Study tonight. I know that the chart that we have before says review. And a friend of mine who was in the military several years ago, he said there's three lessons for learning. One of them is repetition. The second one is repetition. And the third one is repetition. And sometimes repetition is necessary for us to be able to grasp the things that we want to grasp so that we can teach someone else when we have opportunity to teach them. I've tried to emphasize in our class from time to time in this segment of the class, when are New Testament examples binding? The difficulties involved with some who are, in my judgment at least, espousing views that are not sound on the subject of Bible examples. Some, for illustration purposes, are saying that Bible examples only permit, they do not necessarily bind. One of the points that I want you to hammer at when you hear that has application to the observance of the Lord's Supper. If indeed examples permit and do not bind, then you can observe the Lord's Supper just any time you want to, because the only pattern we have in the New Testament of the when is in an example. There is no commandment to observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. We learn that by the approved apostolic example in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7. Now there's the crucial nature of this kind of view. We've tried to examine various reasons why certain parts of a New Testament example are binding and why certain parts of a New Testament example are not binding. And we've offered a number of illustrations to that end, but I want to simply review just briefly because I want to focus on the question, when are New Testament examples binding? I think sometimes in our study thus far of this segment of the study, we've lost sight of that question. Now maybe that's my fault. Maybe I've offered too many illustrations. It very well may be that we followed the illustration and started illustrating the illustration rather than to see the application of the illustration. And sometimes that creates a problem in and of itself. I'm not interested tonight in particularly discussing the illustration in any detail, but simply to use it to get to a point of the question, when are New Testament examples binding? Now, in our study so far, we've examined what I call rules. Simply, they're just common ways of reasoning in any topic that we might study. And the first one is, we've called it the rule of uniformity. Very simply, when one particular practice was uniformly observed by all of the apostles, and the only conclusion is that they were acting under the direction of God. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13, 14, and in particular verse 15, the writer says to hold the traditions which you received, whether you received them from us, that is through word or in epistle, whether it was preached or whether it was written down. You hold fast the traditions which you received from us. To note that, it helps us to see some things that we must see. In examples of conversion in the book of Acts, do you find an exception to the rule that people were always taught before they were baptized? Do you find any exception to that? Well, then, does that become something that is binding? In order for someone to be converted, they must first be taught. We see that in every example throughout the book of Acts. Every example teaches that. Now you might have some variables in the various examples, but one thing stands solid in every one of them. Folks were taught before they were baptized. Now, do those examples bind? Certainly they do. Secondly, concerning the observance of the Lord's Supper, do we find any other time except the first day of the week? The pattern then suggests that the time of the observing of the Lord's Supper was upon the first day of the week. Now that's not to discuss every element of the Lord's Supper and every aspect of the Lord's Supper, but it focuses our attention upon Acts chapter 20, verse 7. The only passage in the New Testament that teaches the day that they observed the Lord's Supper was Acts 20, verse 7. By approved apostolic example. Let's move on to the next one. What we're trying to do is to make application, not only in our understanding of these things, but to make application to points that have caused division within churches of Christ. Now over the last, well I want to say the last 40 years, but it's way back longer than that, probably the last 60 years, there have been a lot of churches divided over these very things. Back in the 50s and the 60s, churches divided all across this country because of a lack of understanding of the very question, when are New Testament examples binding? Now that was crucial to the division that took place in those days. Some were looking at examples. Some said this constitutes a pattern because we see things in these examples that teach us things. Others said, well, these examples permit, but they do not bind, and therefore we can go beyond the teaching of the examples to incorporate and to cooperate in ways that are foreign to the teachings in these examples. Now you'll notice in 2 Corinthians 11, Philippians 1, these are passages that you should memorize. You should have them just popping out of your mouth anytime anybody asks you. When we look in the New Testament and we want to find a pattern where one church sent to one preacher, where do we look? These in Philippians. Philippians 1, Philippians 4. I want you to look at them. Philippians 1, Philippians 4. I know we've visited these passages before, and I may visit them again. In fact, several times as we repeat and repeat and repeat to the point we can make the application of these lessons. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 3 through verse 5, Paul writes, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship in furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul calls whatever the relationship that he had with the church at Philippi, he called that fellowship, didn't he? That's fellowship. Now, what was it that he called fellowship? We've said that the application has to do in this instance with church cooperation. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, he says in verse 14, Howbeit ye did well that ye had fellowship with my affliction. And ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my need. What was it that the church at Philippi did for Paul?
Assisted him in preaching the gospel.
How did they do that?
Through some apparent monetary means.
Well, what was the organizational structure through which they did it? We're talking now about church cooperation. How did they do that? They gave it directly to him. Now that's a given, isn't it? Now question, some of you young people in the class, do you see that? James, you see that? Okay. Emily, you see that? They sent that money right straight to Paul, money or its equivalent. The church at Philippi was in control of their own work. Julie, you see that? It's important that we see that. Now what's the application? We see in this pattern, or in this example, a pattern. Churches sending directly to the Apostle Paul. Now what we do not see is them sending to somebody else than to send to the Apostle Paul. We don't see that. Some say, well, you see, this example permits us to do it this way, but it really doesn't bind that. And so we can send it through any medium we want to. We can send it around the globe if we want to, through this source, and this source, just bouncing it from one church to another. Now that's what we're talking about in this series of studies. And as we talk about the realm of benevolent work, we look at these passages in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and these ought to be in your vocabulary to the extent that they just pop out like that. When I ask you passages regarding church benevolence, you think of passages that deal with benevolence now. You don't think of passages that deal with preaching or evangelism. We're not talking about apples and oranges. If you want to know what the Bible says about being baptized, Betty, where do you look? What kind of passages? Why? These are passages that talk about being baptized. If you want to talk about church work and cooperation in the field of benevolence, you're going to look at passages that deal with church benevolence. You're not going to be looking at passages that talk about church work, church in the work of evangelism. Apples and oranges. Again, when are New Testament examples binding? Or is there any binding nature in these passages? 1 Corinthians 16, for example. David, what does it teach us? 1, 2, and 3. Just a brief synopsis. You not necessarily have to read it, but what's in 1 Corinthians 16, 1, 2, and 3? Who was it for?
The saints.
Where?
Jerusalem.
All of them? Or just the needy saints in Jerusalem? The needy saints in Jerusalem. Now that's right. Let me pick on somebody else. John Grigalski. What's in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapter 9? What's the overall view of those two chapters? What's he discussing?
Other churches giving great generosity of money.
All right. Churches, plural. Who are they giving it to? To do what with? Where? Not here. Church in Jerusalem. Now, were they giving it to Paul as an administrator? In other words, does he legislate where it goes? Exactly right. Very good word. I was going to say messenger. Courier is a very good word. Yes, very good. Romans the 15th chapter. Donna, pick on you just a minute. Romans the 15th chapter, verse 25. I want to know what verse 25 is dealing with. Paul is in Corinth. He's writing to those in Rome. He's going somewhere. Where is he going? All right, he's been in Macedonia and Achaia. And where is he going? Chris, help her out. Where is he going? Romans 15, 25. He's going to Jerusalem, that's right. What's he going to do, David Dixon, when he gets there?
He's going to give funds to the elders there.
All right, these funds are for the elders in Jerusalem to do what with?
Give to whoever they need.
All right, the needy saints in Jerusalem. Very good. James.
Who better to know is needed than elders in the church?
Who better to know, exactly. James, Acts 11, 27. What's it about?
Well, there is a famine that's about to show up.
How they know it?
Agabus told
them. All right, where did he come from?
Jerusalem.
All right, what's his message?
That there is going to be a famine over all the world.
And what was done about it?
Each man according to his ability.
All right, who's doing the sending?
They are.
They who?
These people here in Antioch.
In Antioch, that's right. The church in Antioch, they're sending. They're sending by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, and they're sending it to the elders of these needy churches, aren't they? So that those elders, David, can take care of the needy among themselves. That's right. That's what the text teaches. Now, what do we learn about evangelism and benevolence by reading these passages that we've referenced just now? Do we find anybody in the middle?
What you find is direct action. There's no middleman there at all.
Is there any variation in any of these patterns that would indicate that there was somebody in the middle?
They're uniform.
Now here's our lesson. When you find something in the Bible happening this time, and it's exactly the same every time it happens, does that constitute a pattern? Is that pattern binding? Now, do we see the point? We're getting it. That's the point that I want you to understand. When we see this, no variation in the pattern, no centralization of the funds, no sponsoring churches involved in this at all. We see New Testament churches at work doing their own work. How do we learn that? Do you find a commandment that each New Testament church is to do its own work? Do you find that in command? Where do you find it?
1 Peter 5:2.
All right, you find the elders restricted in their authority in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, and that does establish the autonomy of each local church. But do we find a commandment as such in the realm of evangelism, in the realm of benevolence, in the realm of edification? Each church is to do its own work. No, we don't find that. How do we learn that? We make the application of these passages, but we see that confirmed in these examples. That's right. So how do we know when a New Testament example is binding? When we apply the rule of uniformity, we learn something. It happened here, 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 and here, just exactly alike. Now, there's no variation in that. You don't find any exception to that. Then, does it become binding? That's our point. That's our point. Now, let's look at another rule we've discussed. The rule of materiality. We must determine whether or not everything in the example is material or relevant to what God wants us to do. Question. Place of baptism versus immersion for baptism. Do you see any difference in those two? Does it matter where you are baptized, Katie? Does it matter whether the water is running or standing? Does it matter whether it's a pool of water or a river? Does it matter whether it's a lake or in a big bathtub? That becomes irrelevant, you see. But the mode of baptism, how you are baptized, does it matter whether or not you're sprinkled? Does it matter whether you pour water on your head or immersed? Now, how do we know that? How can we know? Well, we look at... Yes, Richard?
We can know that the place of baptism is not material because there is no consistency in that. We can see people being baptized in various different places as long as they're capable of being immersed.
All right.
However, we don't see any indication where anybody is baptized or put into the body of Christ by any other method other than immersion.
That we learn. We can see something about the rule of uniformity in that. But the relevance, whether or not the place is relevant, what's the purpose of being baptized? What is baptism supposed to do for us? It's supposed to wash away our sins. We are baptized for the remission of our sins. Immersion is the very word. We are to be immersed, dipped, plunged, in order to wash our sins away. Does the place where we are dipped or submerged, does that have anything to do with the effect of baptism washing away our sins? Now that's the point we want to see in this. When we find in the examples of being baptized, they went down into the water, they came up out of the water. Did it make a bit of difference where the water was? No. Sins were washed away in being baptized into the death of Christ. Baptism is described then as a burial. Now, next point. Does it make any difference where you worship? Or does it make a difference how you worship? Now, where, I'm not talking about Presbyterian Baptist. I'm talking about physical facilities, such as whether or not you're in a building, whether or not the building is owned, whether or not the building is rented, whether or not you meet out under a tree. Does the where make any difference about where you worship or how you worship or whether your worship is acceptable? I'm going to say that in a minute. No, but the how you worship does. Now you want to learn about how to worship. You see things, yes, that Jesus has commanded, but you see illustrations or examples of the disciples worshiping, don't you? You see what they did. Now, a passage that helps us with that. Is Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman, certainly concerning this very material matter. She said, our fathers worship in this mountain. Our fathers worshiped in Mount Gerizim. You say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, does it make any difference? In other words, is it relevant where you worship? Whether in this mountain or whether you go to the city of Jerusalem or whether you are in Lancaster, California, does it make any difference physically where you are bodily when you worship? This mountain, this city, or that city? No, that doesn't make a bit of difference. That's not relevant. But how you worship is, the things that you do, these are the things now that become relevant. As Jesus told that Samaritan woman, that it doesn't make any difference whether you worship in Mount Gerizim or whether you worship in Jerusalem. But God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, how you worship becomes the relevant element there, doesn't it? That's what's relevant. That's what's material. And so when we make that application then to the question of church cooperation, Here's your passage, David. Elders over one congregation or many, that's material. That's very much relevant. It's relevant because we have the office of the elderships defined, don't we? Defined to oversee local churches. The sponsoring church arrangement, where funds and oversight are centralized in one eldership, violates a very material, essential principle of the New Testament church identity. It violates the very identifying factor of the government of the local church. Now you've surrendered the government of the local church to somebody else. Is that material? Is that relevant? Yes. Whether or not you've surrendered it to somebody else, that's very material. Because an eldership is to maintain its own work, David. That was the passage you were looking at 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 1. Now what I want you to do is to make these applications. When is a New Testament example binding? Well, if it's material, if it's relevant to the accomplishment of the work, then it is binding, isn't it? All right, let's take it just a little bit further as far as illustrative purposes are concerned. The work of evangelism. Now this chart you've seen over and over and over and over. And we may show it again before we're through. But the work of evangelism. Here are passages that teach that the church has this responsibility. Here you see relevance. Each local church has responsibility of its funds to send to the preacher that they are supporting. This becomes relevant as an addition, does it not? This becomes relevant from the standpoint of an addition. Here we see that local churches are responsible for their own work. David, we've looked at the passages, and we see illustrations, if you please, or Bible pattern examples in these passages. Now here's the application of what we're talking about. I want to suggest to you that among those who have erred on this, who have bought into this kind of a theory, began by making the argument that New Testament examples are not binding. Did you know that? They began by examining this very question, when are New Testament examples binding? And they came to the conclusion that there is no pattern. And so they wound up with this over here. Now historically, that's where that kind of thinking has always led. Back in the second century, there was thinking like that. And that's exactly where it led then.
I've heard people who have argued, the one on the right, is not that the examples weren't binding, but they mixed evangelism with benevolence and,
oh, yes,
and stuff. So they didn't say examples weren't binding, but they didn't compare apples to apples.
But there's confusion regarding the examples. And that's where this thing leads.
And then I heard one argument that I read in the book that there wasn't enough examples to be binding.
How many does it take?
Yeah.
Well, this rule of being material or irrelevant is something that becomes important to our study. Well, let's look at the next part. The church did its work of benevolence. Same thing. Same thing. Now, is this relevant? The organizational structure of the church, the government of the church, is that relevant? In other words, does it make any difference how the local churches are organized? How the local churches do their work? The way that we learn about the work of the church is to look at the pattern. Here are examples. Now, if you come to the conclusion that Bible examples are not binding, you can come up with this over here. Can't you? Because you've just X'd this out. This just is something that's permitted. We don't have to do it this way. Examples permit, but they don't bind, some say. Here are examples. I want to know, do they bind? John?
I don't understand. If examples permit, or examples permit, but they don't bind. So if we have an example, it permits, and you admit that the example permits, aren't you admitting that you require permission and then giving an example?
You're admitting that you require permission to do that, but you're not denying that other practices are wrong. Now, I've had that discussion with a young fellow, and he says, well, we can do this, and I can do this with good conscience because I have the example. but I can't condemn the fellow over here that doesn't. Now you know where that puts it? That puts it in the realm of conscience. Only in the realm of conscience, which is, means it's only my opinion what I practice. The example doesn't mean a thing. It permits me to do this, but I don't have to because it's not bound. That's right. You got it, Terry. All right. Let's move on to the next chart. Oh, by the way, there that little thing pops up. We've got to look at that because this becomes rather unique. Reason for giving, that there might be equality. Is that relevant or not? In other words, can one church send to another church just because it wants to? Or do we find in this example of churches sending to the church at Jerusalem, this little statement, that there might be equality. Is that relevant?
Yes.
So churches sending for just any reason is something we need to look at. Because this is relevant. And we're making some applications at this point. I feared in our previous study we were talking about the illustrations so much we were missing the application to the thing that has caused division in churches of Christ over the last many years. Now here's the rule of universal application. The gospel is for all. The gospel is for all. It's to be preached to every creature. The impartial character of God, seen in Acts chapter 10, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable. Now that being true, we can think of, let me go back to that. That being true, we tried to illustrate in our previous studies about building three-story igloos and such like. But the point, again, being the gospel is for all. Can a local church be organized according to the pattern that we've seen in these other illustrations? Can it? Can we teach the qualifications of elders? Can men meet those qualifications? Can they be appointed to the work of elders? And can they exercise the oversight of a local congregation? It's possible, isn't it? Yes, it's possible. That becomes then the Bible pattern. When we begin to teach another pattern, such as we saw on the previous chart, now we're looking at something that you don't find in the Bible. Is it always possible to find some kind of centralized headquarters wherever you may teach the gospel? Now think with me. No. Is it always possible to find a sponsoring eldership to take care of your work? But a local church can always take care of its own, can't it? Now, is that relevant? Well, sure it is. That becomes universal in its application. It doesn't matter if you have 2, 42, or 102. You can apply these principles of church cooperation to any local church, can't you? Well, sure you can. Well, look at the next point. Apply this rule. No New Testament church ever sent to another church unless the receiving church was in need. Did the circumstances prove to be equal? Now that's important. Circumstance. We talked in our study last Wednesday evening about circumstances. The New Testament church never sent to another church when the receiving church was not in need. We saw that on this previous chart. Somewhere, there it is. If a church sent to another church, it was that there might be equality. And what does the word equality, Carolyn, mean in this context?
They're trying to prevent them from being in destitute.
All right. Freedom from want. Freedom from want. That's right. We call this, for lack of a better perhaps term, the rule of limited application or limited extension. Very simply, I want to know, do certain circumstances exist that existed during New Testament times? If the circumstances are different, then we've got another consideration. As we apply this to church cooperation, no New Testament church ever sent to another church unless the receiving church was in need. David, we've looked at these passages, 1 Corinthians 16. We've looked at 2 Corinthians, John, verses 8 and 9. And Donna, you looked at Romans 15, verses 25 and following, and we've seen and read already 2 Corinthians 8, 12 through 14, that tells us the purpose why they sent. They sent that there might be equality, freedom from want. That was the circumstance then. Now let me ask it again. Does that mean that we can create a different circumstance where a church has the desire to engage in a certain work that it's not able financially to do, so we can send to them now in order to do their work? That's a different circumstance, isn't it? Churches cooperated with each other, sending money to each other, or its equivalent, when they were destitute. But to substitute another reason, now we've got a different set of circumstances. So what we see in the example would not apply to circumstances foreign to the example. Does that make sense to anybody but me? Okay, Julie, you got that? All right. Emily, got that? Tony? We're clear on that. All right.
And that's that concept is what got the American Christian Missionary Society started in
1949. Sure did. It sure did.
They felt that, well, one church can't evangelize the whole world, therefore we have to all gather together so we can evangelize the whole world. And they sort of left their duty to where they were undone so that they could evangelize the whole world.
That's right.
So they excused all this and ignored the pattern so that they could do what they thought was right rather than what God told them they needed to do.
That's right. That's right. Anytime we get in the position of we're going to help God out, we're going to run ahead of him just a little bit. Well, think that's what Abraham was doing when he had a relationship with Hagar. We're going to run ahead of God. We're going to help God out. And as we try to help God out, then we're going to mess up. Now, that's historically what brethren have done when they've asked this question, when is a New Testament example binding? And come to the conclusion that, well, a New Testament example is not binding. It only permits us to do certain things, but it doesn't bind us to do those things. Okay? Comment? Question? That's right. We can do what we want to, essentially. He has, this gentleman that I've corresponded some with and talked with, here's some of the questions that he asked. And I want to ask them to you so you'll see the relevance of the things that we're talking about. This is real. This is not just a preacher discussion. This is real in terms of its application to churches and their practices. He asked the question, are New Testament examples able to stand alone in their authoritative ability to bind? How would you answer that? Are New Testament examples able to stand alone in their authoritative ability to bind?
Of course they are.
Why, sure they are. And what example would you offer? Acts 20 verse 7. Exactly right. He says, are New Testament examples inseparably tied to the commandment of God or something else in their authoritative ability to bind? What passage would you put beside that, David? You stay with Acts 20. Yes, sir. You just stay with Acts 20. Yes. That's a good place to go back to on this very question.
But the apostles have authority because it was given to them. And from that standpoint, with it, Acts 20 and verse 7, then we dare not go against the authority of the apostles.
All right. Now let me jot down here just a minute so that you're prepared to make argument with some of these folks. This young man I've been somewhat corresponding with and discussing these things with does not deny that an approved apostolic example, let me say this differently, he does not categorically deny that New Testament approved apostolic examples are not binding. He doesn't deny that. He says they are only to the extent that we find a commandment for that action. Now, David, where would you go to expose the error of that?
Acts 20
and verse 7. Do we have any commandment to observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week? Is there any backup command that you'll find where we have authority to observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week? How do we know to do that? It's only by that example. And we only have the one. Now, in that light, listen to this question. He said, should human reasoning have the final say in determining the Bible aspects of examples? Now, I want you to think carefully on that one. Should human reasoning have the final say in determining the binding aspects of examples? Now, think carefully. All right, it's not up to human reasoning, is it? David, elaborate.
I was going to say, example given in Acts 15 is not human.
No, it isn't.
Examples that they had, the direct statement and stuff, that was not, all that logic was not human. That was inspired.
That's correct.
So that's not human reasoning that comes up with these examples and all that stuff. That is with the Bible.
That's correct. John, I'm going to ask you something, and then I'll take your question. Do you find that in the work in which you engage, sometimes folks ask you a question that's way too wordy? Or do they make some kind of point that's just way too wordy? Something that could be said in one or two sentences, but it takes them 10 pages to say it. Let me ask you this question. How are we to understand and apply the specific aspects of New Testament examples for which we have no biblical command? How are we to understand the specific aspects of that? Let me boil the question down. How are we to understand aspects of a New Testament example when we don't have a backup commandment? How would you answer that? How do we understand the example? Acts 20 verse 7. It's just what it says. The disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. Here is an example. No backup command. How are we to understand that? You do what they did.
The words that are written.
You just do what they did. Now,
I don't understand the question he asked on reason, because basically what we're doing here is learning how to reason correctly.
That is right. We're learning how to reason. What he is doing is saying, well, human reasoning then becomes the authority. And that's not so. He says when you have a Bible example, then you apply to it simply human reasoning, and human reasoning becomes the authority.
There are some examples that we don't follow, and we don't follow those because reason tells us they're not mine.
Right on the nail head. Now he's getting the point. That's right. Why? Because it doesn't fit these elements that we're talking about. It doesn't have the rule of uniformity applied to it. We find that it's not relevant to the context. These are the very things that we're talking about.
So I don't see the difference between reasoning between the foot washing and the Lord's Supper and the question that he's asking.
There isn't any. The very problem that he has, when he comes to a conclusion, he applies the very same rules he denies. He has to. He has to. David?
My coach, as I teach, and to get children to learn things, I tell them how it's supposed to be done. A lot of times I'll show them how it's supposed to be done. Because children learn a lot better if they hear it and they see it. Okay? And that's...
You ever show them what happens when you do it wrong?
And sometimes you see what happens when you do it wrong.
All right.
All right. The apostles in John, it says they were given guidance to all truth. So if they have all truth, they might tell us something, but we should also be watching what they do, because that's very important to us to learn what all truth is.
All right. Now, this young man would agree with that, with one exception. It's got to be stated as a precept or command back here, and then you can apply it. But how did you learn to drive a tractor?
I learned to drive a tractor sitting on the fender of the tractor and watching, because it's way too noisy for my dad to tell me what to do.
So been there.
I spent a lot of hours on that fender just watching him do the gear.
And if you're watching so closely, a rock will catch in the tire treads, and it'll mash your fingers.
What is the response, I guess, that you have heard to be imitators of me?
I didn't hear you, John. I'm sorry.
Have you heard a response to be imitators of me?
He wouldn't deny that. But only to the extent we find a backup command. You see. If we find a commandment, then yes, you do what Paul did. Why? Not because Paul did it, but because it's commanded back here. Paul's only illustrating the commandment. But the commandment's what's binding.
Follow the command to be imitators if there's another command that commands you to imitate.
Well, you're right. You see how you argue in circles. But what I want the young people to see, and I've talked with Richard and Terry and others, I fear that sometimes we get so bogged down in the things that illustrate this that we're not seeing the point. The danger of some of these things in terms of application. If we miss the application, we're spinning our wheels talking about these things. The application is what I want you to know. When somebody comes along to you and they say, here's a fellow that's been baptized, and let's observe the Lord's Supper with him. But there's a problem, you see. It's Wednesday afternoon. And somebody tells you, well, when you observe the Lord's Supper is irrelevant because, after all, the Bible says, for as often as ye do this, you can do it anytime you want to, with any frequency you want to. No. No. Well, how do you know the answer is no? Well, because you've learned some things about the binding nature of New Testament examples. But if you endorse this idea that New Testament examples only illustrate, they don't bind anything, then how on earth could you object to the fellow who wants you to observe the Lord's Supper on Wednesday afternoon because you just came up out of the water in baptism? Well, how could you object to this kind of church cooperation if somebody convinces you that New Testament examples have no binding power? Well, you couldn't.
The fact of the matter is that this man's argument here simply shows, even though he denies it, simply shows that he cannot believe in examples at all.
That's right.
Because if you have to have a command for every example, then every example is irrelevant.
That's right.
It's already superseded, as it were, by...
That's right. So all you'd have to do, just boil it down to a list of commandments and do away with the rest of it. It sure does. It sure does. Almost as bad as the fellow you and I studied with years ago.
Yeah.
All right? Does your conclusion agree with all else that's revealed on the subject? Rule of uniformity, or unity rather, rule of harmony. The Bible goes together. You create some kind of war of one passage against another. Let me ask you, how many of you, and just raise your hand if you have, how many of you have ever been involved in a discussion where somebody was trying to make a point and you were trying to answer the point and they said, but what about this passage? Been there, done that? What about what you just said? Is there a war between this one and this one? Let's study them together and see if we can find harmony between them. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. God is the author of peace. I'm going this way. You go that way. And then this next point. The rule of competence. The rule of competence. I'm holding this up and I'm declaring it's a light bulb. Look at it. You're laughing, Katie. It's a light bulb. Why do you think that's not a light bulb? Why, it don't look like a light bulb. There's point number one. Julie, you're grinning. What's wrong with that? That's a light bulb.
No,
it don't have any electricity running to it. Why isn't it a light bulb, David? It don't light up. Now, you know what you just did? You examined evidence, didn't you? You examined evidence. You see me holding that thing up, say, well, hey, folks, I'm the preacher. That's a light bulb. What are you going to do? You examine the competency of the evidence. You might even want to examine the competency of the fellow who said it. Okay? But you're seeing the point. Sometimes folks offer Bible passages. It's not a matter of they're ignorant of the Bible as far as knowledge of verses, but they're misapplying the verses. The verses don't say what they say they say. Did you follow all the way through that? The point of the passage is not competent to establish the conclusion.
I argue the following. It's not trying to reason with it. He says,
Yeah, well, you're running into a problem with competency. Now, let me look at this. Does your conclusion agree with all else revealed on that theme? Context. 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 When somebody throws out some of these passages that sound a bit off the wall, that don't sound right, right. Go back and read the context. Read it with them. When you're asking this question, when is a New Testament example binding? What parts are and what parts aren't? Read the context, all of it, and see if binding this becomes harmonious with else other things that are said elsewhere in the Scriptures. Because the Bible is competent in what it teaches. It's consistent in what it teaches. And the evidence is competent to establish the conclusion. And if there's something sour about the conclusion, you go back and examine the evidence. All right? Now, that's all I wanted to talk about. But I do want to open the floor now for some questions. Any questions? Yes.
I feel bad for asking this. Do you have a really short answer? No. For when are New Testament examples binding? Because earlier in our discussion, I don't know if you were given an example of what somebody else had said, but you had said that examples permit you to do it, but if someone else isn't doing it, it's not wrong.
That's what this fellow said.
Okay, so...
Yeah, what he taught was wrong.
Oh, so you were saying what he was saying. I thought
no.
You were teaching that.
No, no, no. That's what he's teaching.
I was confused.
Yeah,
lessons,
and what he was teaching was wrong, okay. You see, in the asking of his questions. These are his questions.
Oh.
And every one of these questions create confusion. This man is saying that examples only permit you to do this or that, but they don't bind anything. And he was coming to the conclusion, therefore, that he couldn't condemn the fellow who wanted to observe the Lord's Supper on Wednesday night. I can. I believe that's wrong. And the reason that I believe that's wrong is here in this Bible example of Acts chapter 20. Bible example, not a commandment. We find the disciples coming together under Paul's eyes. He participated with them in observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now, did what Paul participated in with these disciples, does that tell us something? Does that teach us something that's absolute? Or does he just illustrate something we may or we may not do?
That's absolute.
Yes, ma'am, that's absolute. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, that wasn't real short, but...
I thought you had taught that.
No, no.
I needed some clarification.
No. Now that part I can be short about. Quickly.
When Paul was receiving help from the Philippians, further on down it says, and you received from somebody else,
Epaphroditus was the messenger.
Okay. What was?
Now, he was the messenger that brought it to him.
To Paul from Philippi.
That's right. Very good. All right. Good. I think we got it now. Next time, if you don't have them, pick them up over here. We're going to be talking about the social gospel. The social gospel.